been used coming from Iraq or from Saudia or from Afghanistan or from Shishan or from Kashmir. There's going to be something about Islam or Muslims on the news, day in and day out. So the Muslims and Islam are the focus of attention today. And the events of history are revolving around this ummah, because this ummah is representative of al-haq. Jizya is accepted from the Jews and Christians. If they pay it, they are allowed to practice their religion. Jizya is also accepted from those who are similar to the people of the book and might have received the book from Allah, such as the Zoroastrians, because of Shubhat al-Risala. The scholars said about Shubhat al-Risala. So if this applies to the Zoroastrians, it could also apply to the Buddhists. However, it cannot apply to Hindus, because this is clear pagan worshipping. It cannot apply to any form of religion that is paganistic in its nature. It is a safe. The option is Islam or the sword. Islam gives an exception to the Christians and the Jews, because they have a trace of truth in the religion. And because of this truth, Allah Azza wa Jalla is giving them the benefit of the doubt and giving them time to study and think about Islam. Because they believe in the Anbiya, even though they believe in a wrong understanding of prophethood. They believe in Allah, but they have a wrong understanding of the Asma and Sifat of Allah Azza wa Jalla. But because of that trace of truth in there, which is used by shaitan to convince them to buy the rest, which is false, Allah Azza wa Jalla is giving them a chance. However, when it comes to pagan worshipping, if a human being descends to such a low level of worshipping a rock or an animal, then such a person does not deserve to live anymore. Islam does not give them the right to live anymore, because they have pulled themselves down to the lowest levels. And that is against the takreem that Allah Azza wa Jalla has given to the son of Adam. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ. We have honored the son of Adam. So they have rejected that honor which Allah gave them, and they have put themselves in a low level of worshipping a rock or an animal. Therefore, Allah Azza wa Jalla does not give them the right to exist anymore. So the option is either to become Muslim or the sword. The time will be up for the Christians and the Jews when Isa comes. The chance is over. You would have had centuries and centuries to sit on it, give it a second thought. If that wasn't enough, this is the deadline. There's no more jizya anymore. If the enemy attacks Muslim land and the Muslims did not fight them, then their neglect of jihad is the same as turning one's back in the battlefield. This is a very important hukum. So this would apply to Palestine, to Iraq, to Shishan, to Kashmir, the ones who are living there. And they decide not to resist and fight. They have committed the sin of retreat in the battlefield, unless there's an excuse for not being able to fight. This is if the Muslims are more than half the number of their enemy, but if they are too few to fight, then they can fortify themselves and wait for reinforcements. If the Imam invites the Muslims to jihad that is originally classified as fard kifaya, it becomes a fard ayn on each one of them, because it is mandatory to obey the Imam. The oppression of an Imam should not prevent from jihad with him. It is acceptable to fight with an Imam who drinks or commits major sins, because these sins affect him, but jihad benefits everyone. So jihad is so important, you're even ordered to fight under a leader who drinks. So jihad should never stop. It is not allowed to kill women and children if they don't fight, but if they do fight, then there is no doubt that it is allowed to kill them. It is also the consensus of the scholars that if an old man fights, then it is allowed to kill him. That also applies to the weak, blind, and handicapped. The ruling also applies if any of the above aided in fighting the Muslims with their intellect. So one might argue here for fighting the ones who pay taxes to a government that fights against the Muslims. The opinion of the vast majority of scholars is that monks and anyone devoted to worship in monasteries are not to be killed. The opinion of the majority of the scholars is that the merchants, skilled workers, and employees should not be killed if they are not involved in fighting Muslims. It is allowed to fire catapults on the disbelievers and to flood them with water, even if that would lead to the death of Muslim POWs in their hands, since this is a necessity of war, let alone women and children. If the enemy uses Muslim human shields, if it is not necessary to strike the disbelievers, then they are left in order to protect the Muslims. If there is a need to strike at the disbelievers, such as if there is a battle going on, or if we leave them alone, they would gain victory over Muslims, then they should be attacked, even if that would lead to the loss of life among the Muslim human shields. It is allowed to ambush an enemy at night, even if there are women and children among them, since that is a necessity of jihad. The ruling regarding trees and plants in the land of the disbelievers falls into three categories. Number one, trees that the Muslims need to cut down. In such case, it is allowed to cut down, such as when the trees are close to the fortresses of the disbelievers, or when trees get in their way, or prevents them from widening their roads, or if the disbelievers are cutting down the trees in the Muslim lands. Number two, trees that if cut down would harm the Muslims, such as trees needed for their cattle. In such a case, it is illegal to cut them down. Number three, trees that if cut down won't cause any harm to the Muslims. If cutting them down would harm the disbelievers or anger them, then they should be cut down. The Muslim who discourages others from fighting should be banned from joining any army of jihad. If he did go out, then he should not receive any portion of the booty or any due compensation as a punishment for his discouragement of jihad. The discourager is the one who would say, for example, the enemy is too strong, or our horses are weak, or we cannot defeat them. SubhanAllah, quite a lot of Muslims say that today. Or such statements that imply that we should not fight. Close to that is the person who spreads rumors that weaken the Muslims. It is allowed for the mujahid to take from zakah even if he is wealthy. He can only take money for his necessities of food, clothing, travel expenses, and to purchase needed arms. He can also give his family from the money. Al-Qurtubi says that fi sabilillah in the ayah of zakah refers to the ones in jihad and ribat. If the enemy is more than double the size of the Muslim army, then the Muslims are allowed to withdraw. If not, then they must fight. The scholars have three views on seeking assistance from the non-Muslims in combat. Number one, it is allowed if the Muslims take precautions from any possible betrayal from the non-Muslim side. Number two, it is allowed to have them only in lowly roles such as service. Number three, it is not allowed at all. If an unbeliever embraces Islam, then his blood and wealth are protected, whether he became Muslim in the state of peace or the state of war. This is the consensus of the scholars. But if he becomes Muslim after falling into captivity, what happens then? So what happens if you have this prisoner of war and he becomes Muslim? And then? What happens? But if he becomes Muslim after falling into captivity, then his blood is protected, and the Imam then has the choices of enslaving him or freeing him. However, Imam Ahmad says that the Imam does not have the option but to enslave such a person. So his life is spared, he's not killed. However, he is enslaved according to Imam Ahmad. According to the other Imams, he can be freed. If enemy soldiers lose their way and end up in a Muslim town, they and their belongings become fate for the Muslims of that town. If enemy soldiers enter the land of Islam without an agreement, then it is allowed to kill them and take their property. Or if they enter with an agreement that is signed by a murtad, government. I asked some of the great scholars of Shafi'i school about the businessmen who are from the land of the enemy and come to do business in Muslim land. Is it allowed to fight them at sea before they reach our ports? In other words, before they get into our land, because the Ahd applies then. They said they can be fought before they get to our ports and even after they get to our ports. If enemy businessmen enter Muslim territory by permission to do business, then the Muslims should not transgress against them. If a Dhimmi, a Christian or a Jew, living in Muslim territory who pays jizya, wants to join the enemy in their fight against the Muslims, he should be prevented from doing so. There is a difference of opinion on beheading the disbelievers and then transporting their heads to a different location. Some consider it to be illegal because this is an act of mutilation and it is imitating the disbelievers since these are their actions. Other scholars say that it is allowed, and they cite the incident when the head of Rifa'a bin Qais was presented to Rasulullah, and when Fayruz al-Daylami brought Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the head of al-Aswad al-Ansi, who claimed prophethood. Can a Muslim grant protection to a disbeliever? The majority of the scholars say a Muslim can grant a disbeliever, or a small number of them, protection, and the Muslims should honor that. The spy cannot be given protection and must be killed. If a disbeliever who was already granted protection turns out to be a spy, then he should be killed. If the Muslim is weak in the land of the disbelievers and is not able to publicly show his religion, then it is haram to live there. If he is unable to immigrate, then he is excused. If the Muslim is strong and able to publicly practice Islam, then they can live in the disbelievers' land, but it is still recommended to move to a Muslim land. Scholars consider that a Muslim should not travel to the land of the disbelievers for business, and they consider the one who does that to be a fasiq. It is also haram to sell the disbelievers weapons, and whoever does that should be punished. Scholars say that Muslim women should never be taken to the land of the enemy unless they are within a large Muslim army to protect them. They also say that Muslim women should not settle in the dangerous borderlands of Muslims. So you can see that the issue of honor and the protection of the Muslim woman is paramount to Muslims. The last chapter. Ready? Are you tired? It's not long. Chapter 17, a brief chapter on the art of war. Allah mentions five things. If they exist in a fighting group, and by the way, this is the last chapter in the book, we're finishing the book. Alhamdulillah. Allah mentions five things. If they exist in a fighting group, they would definitely win, regardless of their numbers. These five attributes are mentioned in the following two verses. O you who have believed, when you encounter a company from the enemy forces, stand firm, uthbutu. And remember Allah, وَذْكُرُ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. And remember Allah much, that you may be successful. And obey Allah and His Messenger, وَأَطِعُ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ. And do not dispute, and thus lose courage. And then your strength would depart. وَلَا تَنَازَعُوا فَتَفْشَلُوا وَتَذْهَبَ رِيحُكُمْ. وَصْبِرُوا. And be patient. Indeed, Allah is with the patient. إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ الصَّابِرِينَ. So what are the five? Number one, being steadfast. اثبتوا. Number two, اذكروا الله كثيرا. The remembrance of Allah. Number three, أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ. Obey Allah and His Messenger. Number four, وَلَا تَنَازَعُوا. Avoid disputes. And number five, patience. وَصْبِرُوا. These five, you fulfill them, you stick to them, you never lose. They should be memorized. What are they again? Number one, وَثْبُتُوا. Be steadfast. Number two, وَذْكُرُ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. Number three, أَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ. Number four, وَلَا تَنَازَعُوا. And number five, patience. The ayah 45-46 in Al-Anfal. the Mujahideen need to be alert and they need to use deception. Rasulullah ﷺ said, Al-Harbu Khud'ah, war is deception. Bukhari and Muslim. It is said that when Ali dueled with Amr ibn Abdul, Ali looked over Amr's shoulder and said, Amr, I only came out to fight you, not the two of you. Amr looked behind to see who Ali was talking about, and Ali took advantage of that and struck him. Amr said, you've deceived me. Ali said, war is all about deception. It is sunnah not to disclose where the army is heading. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not disclose his destination in any battle except at Tabuk, because it was against the Romans and was far away. He did that in order to have the Muslims prepare accordingly. And number three, the envoy sent to the enemy is a reflection of the army. The envoy should be representative of the courage, wisdom, and intelligence of the army and its leadership. How many times has an army belittled the enemy because of the lack of resolve, foolishness, or weakness of the enemy's messenger? And how many times has an army held the enemy in high esteem due to the dignity, courage, fluency, or wisdom of the messenger? Therefore, the commander needs to make the right choice for this important role. The same envoy should not be sent too many times to the same enemy in order not to have a personal relationship develop, which could in turn develop into friendship. That could eventually lead to a lack of effectiveness in the envoy's mission. It could lead to treason by the envoy. So they, over a long period of time, this Muslim envoy gets closer and closer to the kuffar. They host them, they check them into 5-star hotels, they feed them the best food, and after a while that starts getting to them, and it affects them. Don't send them many times, because shaitan knows how to deceive. Number four, the gatherings of the commander should have the readings in the hadiths of jihad, books of seerah, the history of Muslim conquests, the art of war, and the stories of the brave that is needed to strengthen the hearts and relieve them from the disease and fear. You see, for example, in the war of 1967, when the Yahud bombed Egypt, the generals of the Egyptian army were listening to Kulthum sing and they were drinking. Ibn Nahas says that the army officers in their gatherings should be studying the books of hadith that talk about jihad. Should be studying this book. And they should be studying the stories of the Muslims, of the brave. They should be studying about the ghazawat of Rasulullah ﷺ and the great battles of the Muslims to inspire them. That is the ilm that needs, that is the setting that you should have among the high ranking Muslim officers. Number five, the fundamental issue of managing warfare is the right choice of commanders. The characteristics needed in the commanders are courage, piety, self-possession, to be strong-hearted and experienced in warfare. If the commanders were such, then that would radiate to their soldiers. A wise man said, a lion leading 1,000 foxes is better than a fox leading 1,000 lions. So a strong commander, that will reflect on his soldiers. So a lion leading foxes will affect them and make them stronger, while a fox leading 1,000 lions will make them weak. As-Sirmani, who is the phenomenal mujahid that we talked about, the Shaykh of al-Bukhari, he said, the commander of the mujahideen needs to have 10 qualities. Number one, have a heart of a lion. He never feels fear. Number two, be proud as a tiger. He never humbles himself in front of his enemy. Number three, be as ruthless as a bear. He fights with all his weapons, his claws and his teeth. Number four, charge like a boar. He never turns around. 5, attack like a wolf. If one direction doesn't work, he would try another. 6, carry weapons like an ant. It carries more than its weight. 7, firm like a rock. 8, patient like a donkey. 9, persistent like a dog. Would follow its game wherever it goes. 10, always looking for an opportunity like an eagle. A rooster. A rooster. Yeah. rooster is looking for seeds, but it's not. we're talking about the prey here. Does it say the rooster? Khadika. I might have translated this from the Tahdhib, this part. So he would make a correction to that. 6, the commander of the army needs to send out spies before the battle. These spies should infiltrate the enemy's army and study them. Study the quantity and quality of their weaponry and equipment, survey their numbers, learn about their leaders and heroes, and study their strategies and plans. The commander should also try to slip through to the enemy's commander's people, who would encourage them to give up or try to divide them. The commander should also try to fabricate letters or documents supposedly written by their leaders, which would weaken their soldiers, and then try to spread these among them. Propaganda. The commander should spend great amounts of money on intelligence. He should not hold back on spending in this area, because if he wins, then what he spent was indeed well spent, and if he loses, then whatever wealth he held back would be worthless in the case of loss. Plus, spending money is better than expending Muslim souls on the battleground. Spend more on intelligence. That's better than paying with the Muslim lives on the battlefield. You know, subhanAllah, when you talk about the art of war, the Taoist art of war, and you compare it to these teachings of Ibn Nahas, you see the difference, man. I mean, that book, The Art of War, is taken religiously. But compare this to this brief chapter of Ibn Nahas at the tail of his book. One of the most important arts of war is the art of preparing successful ambushes. Ambushing the enemy plays an important role in casting fear in the hearts of the enemy. The surprise of an ambush hurts the enemy, and when attacked from behind, the enemy feels insecure. A soldier cannot continue fighting ahead of him if he feels insecure from behind. The soldier's mind becomes scattered between attacking the enemy in the front and protecting the rear. Thus, the morale is weakened. So you should always catch them off guard, keep them insecure, keep them on the tips of their toes all the time. If the Amir wants to take a city, then he must begin with the surrounding towns and villages. It is mentioned that a Roman king wanted to test his generals before sending them to invade the capital of Sicily. He placed a gold coin in the center of a large rug and told his generals, whoever can get the coin without stepping on the rug would become the commander. The generals tried but failed. It was a large rug, they couldn't get it. The king then wrapped the rug, and by doing so, easily got the coin. He said, if you want to take the capital, you must wrap all of the surrounding areas first. He cut off their supply lines, their provisions. 9, the Messenger of Allah discouraged Muslims from desiring the facing of the enemy. He said, do not ask for and desire meeting your enemy, but if you do meet them, then be steadfast. Al-Bukhari and Muslim. 10, Rasulullah ﷺ discouraged mutilating the bodies of the enemy and discouraged burning them in fire. He prohibited breaking promises and agreements. Rasulullah ﷺ said, 4 attributes, if they exist in a person, then such a person is a pure hypocrite. And if one of them is in a person, then such a person has an attribute of hypocrisy. If he is entrusted, he is untrustworthy. If he speaks, he lies. If he gives a promise, he breaks it. And he goes to extremes in animosity when he disagrees with someone. Therefore, the commander of the army should beware of betrayal and not keeping one's word. The conclusion, these were the last words of Ibn Nahas. He said, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever does you a favor, then pay him back. If you can't, then pray for them until you know that you've paid them back. It is the duty of every Muslim to recognize the blessing that they are in and to thank the one who caused it. The Muslims should pray for the ones who gave their lives in the cause of Allah until Islam reached us. And we need to admit that we are nowhere near them, and we should have certainty that if it wasn't that Allah has blessed us with the Sahaba and Tabi'in and the ones who followed their path of jihad, the protectors of this religion, the heroes of the Ummah, the men of spears and bows, the openers of the East and West, the ones who mobilized the armies, who spent from their wealth, fought the tough soldiers of the world, defeated the apostates, brought down the Romans and Persians, and drank their blood with the lips of their swords, and made the living among them follow the dead, and made their significance insignificant. If it wasn't for them, we would have not been enjoying the shade of Islam, a blessing that came to us from them. We took what they paid for with their souls and wealth for granted, and we neglected their path of jihad. We fell down and became attached to this world, and gave up our swords. Now, no one talks about fighting, and no one encourages it, and thus the religion became weak, and its star fell from the sky. Today, we are being picked like a bird would pick seeds. We are snatched on land and in the sea. Therefore, my brother, do admit that our condition is corrupt. Admit that we are deficient after we were complete, and admit that that only happened when we neglected the greatest ritual of Islam, jihad in the path of Allah.